Can you hear me? Yes, good. Thanks, Natalia. You're going to heckle me the whole way through, aren't you? Fantastic. Ooh, I kind of don't really want to preach off the back of what we've just been enjoying and worshipping this morning. I kind of just want to have a lot more of what we've just had. But that was what Powerhouse is for. I'm going to pray for us quickly, and then we will get started. Father, I thank you for your abundant goodness. Thank you for all of the stories that we've heard this morning about how faithful and how kind and how glorious you are in the big things and in the small things. And yeah, I thank you for the confidence that we can have in who you are, that you are always going to be the God who saves people from the brink of death and clears up people's eczema. That is always going to be who you are. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Joe. Unlike Steve, I can remember how long I've been in Coventry. I've been in Coventry about 12 years in September. And every year, I am more and more grateful to be a part of this family. Whether you've been here longer than I have, whether you've been here 12 weeks or 12 minutes, I am so grateful to be able to call all of you family. It's got nothing to do with what I want to share this morning. Just, yeah, I'm really glad that God has placed me in such a wonderful family of people. So for the last few weeks, we've been working through the beginning of the letter to the Philippians, which is a short but really rich letter that describes how Paul is able to remain full of joy of knowing Jesus and of seeing his kingdom advance, even in the face of some pretty difficult situations. At the beginning of our series here in Stoke, Joe Raybone described Philippians as the rough guide to joy. He said that it's kind of like a holiday guide when you go to a new place, but it doesn't give a sanitized, kind of glamorous picture of your holiday, but it talks about some of the challenges that you're going to face. And if that is what Philippians is like, then this passage is kind of like that chapter that talks about what to do when you've written off your hire car, or what to do when you've spent 20 minutes in the pouring rain looking for a bus stop, only to realize it was in the first place you looked. And yes, both of those things have happened to me on various holidays, but I still enjoyed them. So in other words, this passage this morning is about a situation that easily could have robbed Paul of his joy, but it shows us how his relentless focus on Jesus helps him to keep hold of that joy. For us, as Christians who live in a very different situation than Paul's context, it can serve as both a guide on how to stop these difficulties from stealing our joy, and also as a gentle reminder to kind of inspect our own hearts a little bit. Last week, we heard from Rosie that Paul's prayer for the Philippians is that they grow in love, wisdom, and discernment. And this small section of the letter helps us to see how this might be worked out. So we've switched things around. We've jumped around the letter a little bit as different people have gone to preach at different sites. So I'll remind us quickly of the previous section of the letter, which Judy shared with us a couple of weeks ago. Paul has just encouraged his readers that his imprisonment, so he's in prison for preaching the gospel, but he's saying, actually, this is a good thing because it's allowed Paul to preach the gospel all throughout the palace guard. And it's inspired local Christians who have heard about him to preach in their own settings with fearless confidence. So we're picking things up from there in verses 15 to 18, which should come up on the screen. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So I think it's helpful to start off by clarifying who Paul is and isn't talking about in this passage. We're at a point in the early church where there's a lot of preachers going around, and not all of them are preaching kind of exactly what Jesus taught. And there are times in Paul's letter where Paul calls out people who are twisting the message of Jesus, who are not preaching the true gospel. And when he talks about those people, he really doesn't pull his punches. Here's a few things that Paul has to say about people who are not preaching Jesus' message. Beware those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. I wish that these agitators, people who are teaching that you need circumcision to be saved, would go the whole way and emasculate themselves, which, if you're not up on your medical terminology, kind of means... he says this as well. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we brought you. So Paul is really clear that, you know, if you're twisting the message of Jesus, then I've got some pretty strong words for you. But here in this passage, we don't really see any of that. These people that Paul is talking about are preaching the genuine message of Jesus. The trouble is that their hearts are in the wrong place. They've got these selfish motives, envy, rivalry. Other translations use words like jealousy or contention. And he deliberately doesn't detail exactly what these people are doing or saying or kind of exactly what mistakes they're making. But some common ideas that people have thrown around is that maybe they're seeking to mock Paul to his supporters. Paul is in prison at this point, whereas these people are free to go and preach the gospel. Maybe they're trying to make themselves look more impressive than he is. Perhaps their selfish ambition was causing them to want to lift up their own reputation as a successful preacher. Maybe they were even trying to drum up some financial support as an alternative to supporting Paul. He's unable to do all of the kind of flashy visual preaching. He's limited to sharing the gospel in ways that most people won't ever see. So these Christians are preaching about Jesus, but for what they can personally gain from it, and not for what they can sacrificially give to others. Though they exalt Jesus in their words, they use their ministry to promote themselves. They kind of lift Jesus up as a way of lifting themselves up. A podcast I was listening to told the story of a understudy in a theatre performance, kind of like someone who rehearses all of the lines but is like a backup performer. And they get a message that one of the leading performers can't go on this evening, that there's been some sort of terrible accident. And the guy said that this understudy can react in two different ways. They can think, oh no, how terrible, this person that I've worked with, they're really unwell, oh, this sucks. But in order to honour their skill and, you know, in order to honour the friendship that I have, I'm going to go on and I'm going to give the best performance I can. Or they can react a slightly different way. I think we've got pictures of these two people. Or they can go, yes, get in. Now's my chance. I'm going to show them who's boss. You know what? I hope they're off for the rest of the tour. It's going to be my name up on the programme next time. So both of these people could go on to give astounding performances. They could go on to, you know, win awards, be praised for their skill. But their hearts are in totally different places. And sadly, the church is not immune to this way of thinking. And it never has been right from the beginning. Even Jesus' disciples were sometimes led into this trap of kind of comparing themselves to each other and getting envious. We're told of at least three times in the Gospels where some of Jesus' closest followers, you know, men who were walking, talking, learning with him like for years, are arguing amongst themselves, oh, which one of us is going to be best? Which one of us is going to be the most exalted in Jesus' new kingdom? At one point, two brothers, James and John, they even get their mum in on it. They ask her to go and, you know, badger Jesus about who gets to sit next to him in heaven. If you've had to apply for a promotion or had a big interview at work recently, hands up who's sort of top of your priority list has been get mum to phone my boss. Yeah, no, me neither. But have we ever fallen into that trap as we look around in our Christian world? Have we ever kind of noticed a gift or a skill in someone else and then kind of thought, oh, well, why not me? Like, why do they get to lead that small group? And why did nobody ask me? Why are they this amazing, gifted evangelist and I'm just a bit rubbish? Whenever the disciples put their focus on their own standing as they advance God's kingdom, Jesus doesn't tear them down. He doesn't kind of kick them out of the team. But he uses it as an opportunity to remind them that in his kingdom, things are upside down. He says, whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant. Whoever is the least among you is going to be the greatest. A little bit later, after Jesus sends out 72 followers to go and preach the gospel and do all sorts of amazing things, They come back celebrating all of the amazing miracles that they've seen. They say, Jesus, even the demons submit to us in your name. And Jesus again reminds them of this upside down nature. He says, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice instead that your names are written in heaven, that my Father knows you. Jesus is reminding his followers what these preachers mentioned by Paul have forgotten, that actually they're standing before men or even before spiritual powers is completely unimportant before they're standing before God. This priority shift from Jesus points towards a theme which runs throughout the whole letter to the Philippians. Joe called it confident humility. And also as the Bible as a whole, that our motives, kind of what's going on in our hearts, really matter to God. I've got a few verses, some sort of generally well-known sayings from Scripture that help us to kind of see this theme running through the Bible. When the Old Testament prophet Samuel is looking to anoint the first king of Israel, he's got a candidate in mind, he ticks all the right boxes, his CV is amazing, but God says, don't look at his appearance or his height, because I have rejected him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Proverbs is great for these kind of quotes. If you're going to pull any kind of one single verse out of the Bible, Proverbs is probably the best place to do that. A person's ways seem pure to them, but God weighs the motives are weighed by the Lord. The book of James is always ready with a sobering and challenging passage, which I'm just going to drop in front of you and then run away from. James says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Oof. In a little bit, we can think about how these verses can help us reflect on our own hearts and our own motives. But first, I'd like to come back to Paul and our verses in Philippians. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time thinking and talking and, you know, moaning and criticizing these preachers. In our English Bibles, it's three verses. In Greek, which was the language that it would have been written in, it tops out at about two sentences. Paul isn't letting these selfish, self-motivated people succeed in stirring up trouble for him. Because he really just doesn't care what they have to say about him. He understands the upside-down nature of Jesus' kingdom that the disciples kind of missed. Maybe Paul's mind kind of sounds a little bit like this. This is just kind of my imaginings of Paul. This isn't from a weird translation of the Bible or anything. These preachers want to build a name for themselves with some impressive ministry. That's fine. I'm busy talking to these soldiers who are chained to me night and day anyway. They want to mock my reputation. They want to claim that I haven't got what it takes. Oh well, I'm about to write a whole section of this letter that tears down any credibility I've got way better than they ever could. They want to fill their hearts up with envy and jealousy whilst they preach the name of the Lord Jesus. Go ahead. Most people who are preaching are filling themselves up with love and goodwill. They're standing with me in my imprisonment. And anyway, even if they are filled with rubbish in their hearts, people are still hearing about Jesus. They're still putting their trust in him for forgiveness, for restoration, for eternal life. What do I care? Throughout what could have been a really demoralizing time for Paul, you know, oh, these people, they're just tearing me down. I can't defend myself. He relentlessly keeps his eyes on the advancing of Jesus' name and of God's kingdom. This passage is three verses in the Bible, and three times Paul writes that Jesus is being proclaimed. And that is enough for him to continue rejoicing. Now, it's no secret that I'm not the biggest football fan in the world, but I've got a suspicion that one or two of you might be. So I'll share a little story to kind of grab the football heads back in the room. I work in a secondary school, mostly with 14 and 15-year-old lads, and this is where the story comes from. As I went into a lesson on Monday morning, two of the lads that I work with were discussing the England game from the night before. Was it Slovakia? Yeah, Paul's nodding, it's Slovakia. One had this really sour look on his face. He was grumpy as anything. Oh, the game was rubbish. The manager sucks. The ref hates us. All of this sort of stuff. And the other lad just sat there with this big grin and he was like, so what? We still won. I wonder whether we'll have a repeat of that conversation tomorrow. What do you think, Paul? Repeat? There we go, we won, so who cares? So thinking about these selfishly motivated preachers, does Paul think that they're on the right track, that, you know, they're getting results, they don't really need to address their hearts? No, of course not. He spends the next chapter of this letter instructing the Philippians to live lives of selflessness, of confidence in their humility, and of their Jesus-shaped upside-down lives. However, in the face of these other people's envy, jealousy, self-raising, Paul's grin is as big as my students when he reminds himself that Jesus' name is still being proclaimed. So what do we do with this? For now, we're not in a situation where we're likely to face imprisonment for preaching the gospel, but I think there are two different places where we might find impure motives in the hearts of people who do preach the risen Jesus. And those two places are other people and, if we're honest, ourselves. This passage can serve as a good reminder to check our own attitudes towards situations where we see other Christians acting out of selfish ambition, and also an opportunity to inspect ourselves. A number of years ago, Steve gave his renowned Moldy Toast preach, where he said that essentially it's good to be told if you're about to take a mouthful of moldy, rotten bread. I've decided to not actually put a picture of moldy bread up because Beth's still eating her breakfast and that would just be disgusting. But yeah, he was saying that if you're about to take a mouthful of something disgusting, it's actually a really good thing if someone else points that out and stops you. These opportunities to look at our hearts, they're not some sort of beat down or moment for self-pity, but they're a useful checkup, kind of like a car MOT, which does remind me I need to book mine. First, let's have a think about how this check-in can help us help our discernment when it comes to partnering with others. Maybe you're a student, in which case, hello, thanks for listening. And you might end up moving to another place in a year or two, or maybe a week or two. And you'll need to find a new church community to join. Maybe you'll be called by God to move. Maybe you'll have to relocate for work or family reasons. Or maybe you'll decide to stay in Coventry and change churches. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It happens. That's okay. Maybe there's a particular ministry or charity that you want to partner with your time or your money or your prayer. This passage reminds us that many people effectively and truthfully preach the gospel, but that it's possible to do so from a position of kind of self-raising and self-promotion. I think Paul would warn us to be careful with who we partner with, that we surround ourselves with brothers and sisters full of love and goodwill. But at the same time, I think Paul would try to see the good in the situation. You know, he wouldn't just write off a group of Christians as, like, oh yeah, no, they're no good. He would try and see the good that they're doing. When we come across Christians, whether individuals or large ministries who are preaching the gospel, but are doing it from this kind of self-promoting position, do we secretly roll our eyes and point the finger? Oh, of course they'd say that. Can't trust anything they say. Or do we try and see the good in what they're doing, see the impact that they're having in people's lives as well? A few years ago, I'm sure you'll all remember, I'm sure he's all dear to your hearts as he is to mine, renowned singer, all-around cultural icon and titan, Natalia Smiling, she knows what's coming up, Justin Bieber, he began speaking quite openly and kind of out of nowhere about his faith in Jesus and how following Jesus has helped him through some really tough times in his marriage, in his health, in just sort of navigating being a young adult in the star world. And when I sort of first heard that, if I'm honest, I kind of thought, oh great, here we go. Another celebrity making some sort of token effort at faith to just try and, you know, drum up a bit of support. But the more I looked into things, and the more I prayed about it, the more I saw a young man who was genuinely trusting in Jesus and seeking to follow him through some really tough situations. And hey, he's got 2.9 million followers on Instagram. So if even one of those people decides to look into the claims that Justin Bieber is making, decides to think, hang on, maybe there is something to this Jesus guy, and puts their trust in him, then surely that's a reason to celebrate. So we can have a look at how our hearts are towards others when they preach with false motives. But we can also take some time to look inwards, I think, and look at our motivations for proclaiming Jesus, whatever that might look like for us, whether we have some sort of ministry or whether it's just talking to a friend at work or just in our lives. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is teaching large crowds in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he has a lot to say about our attitudes towards things like prayer, generosity, fasting. I don't have time to read the whole of Matthew 6, but maybe go away and check it out yourself. Jesus says things like this: "Beware of practicing your own righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that it may be done in secret." He says, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." And I think Jesus is kind of warning against the situation that these preachers Paul talks about have found themselves in. They're doing all of these amazing things. They're sharing the gospel. They're bringing people to faith. But Paul says they're doing it with envy and jealousy in their hearts. They're doing it to raise themselves up. Jesus warns about people blowing trumpets to announce that they are giving generously, or heaping up so many empty phrases when they pray that it kind of sounds like they've eaten a thesaurus for breakfast. So how do we make sure we're avoiding this mentality in our own lives? It might not be in huge ways, but maybe there are things we can have a look at. Another story for you. At work this week, one of my colleagues had received some pretty tough news concerning one of their children's friends. Someone that their child had grown up with all through school that they knew quite well, had some pretty tough news. They were quite shook up by it, and I decided to tell them quietly when we were alone that I'd be praying for them and for the family and the situation. And I told them because I wanted to encourage them, I wanted to show them that God cares about the situation. But if I look at my own heart, and if I'm really brutally honest with myself, it's not impossible to see a version of that conversation where I made sure to say that in front of everybody so that I seem just, you know, so righteous and like just the best colleague ever. I'm so caring, right, guys? Has there ever been a temptation, do we think, if we're looking at ourselves, to talk to someone about Jesus kind of so that we've got a good story to share at small group that week? Have we ever bought food for someone who sat outside a shop and just casually mentioned to the cashier exactly what we were doing? Paul says that the opposite of preaching with selfish ambition is to fill your heart with love and goodwill. In Corinthians, Paul talks quite a lot about what it looks like to have love and to not have love. Paul says some quite strange things. He says that it's possible to speak in the tongues of angels and prophesy more than anyone. He says that it's possible to fathom all mysteries and have all understanding, to have faith that can move mountains, or to give everything over to the poor, all without love. It seems possible to do those things without love in our hearts. And Paul says that all of that is just empty noise. So to use his definition a bit later on in that letter, let's check our own hearts when we seek to bring Jesus' kingdom to situations around us. Are we patient and kind? Are we avoiding envy and boasting? Do we avoid anger? Do we keep no record of wrongs? Let's have a look at what Jesus says. When we pray, are we praying so that people can see us and hear how wonderfully we pray? Or are we praying to our Father? Are we practicing our righteousness in front of others? Or are we doing it in secret, so secret that even our body doesn't quite know what's going on? I said earlier that this is not an opportunity for a beatdown or for sort of self-pity, but just an opportunity to check our health and to check our hearts. And the good news is that if we do recognize that our hearts are sometimes leaning towards that kind of self-raising, self-ambitious tendency, we don't have to muster up the strength to, I just need to change that on my own. Love is described as a fruit of the Spirit, as something that is grown in us, a gift that Jesus gives us. To use another of David's Psalms, we can ask that God would create in us a pure heart. That's not something we have to do. We don't have to iron all of this stuff out ourselves. It's something that God does to us and with us. We are active in that, but ultimately it's a gift from God. So we're going to have a bit of time to kind of respond and reflect on these things. Steve's going to lead us in a song in a bit. But before I do that, I'd like us to take communion together. And I'd like us to do that from that position of an opportunity to enjoy the goodness of Jesus, that he is the one who we celebrate. You know, Paul's refrain through this passage is Jesus is being proclaimed. Jesus' name is being praised and worshipped. And for that I rejoice. It's an opportunity that if we have spotted any of these things bubbling away in our hearts, if Jesus has been pointing any of these things out to us, that it's not on us to fix, that it's something that Jesus wants to work on, that he wants to make us grow to become more and more like him. It's something that we celebrate, that Jesus' name is advancing, and that he sends the Spirit who can do these good works in our hearts. So we're going to take communion together. Let's do this in smaller groups, kind of with the people that are around you. We'll come and get some bread and some juice, and then I'll pray for all of us. And then let's just take some time to reflect. Maybe you don't necessarily want to share if there's something that Jesus is kind of highlighting to you. Maybe you do. We'll have a little bit of time to chat and to pray with each other. And then Steve and the team are going to lead us in a time of sung worship to reflect on that. So I think we've got some stuff over both sides, just this side, both sides. Let's grab some bread and let's enjoy the gifts that Jesus has given us. Thanks, guys.